Okay. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24. God worked out well last week to just read the first portion, as it's a little longer text. So we'll go in Isaiah 24, and if you are looking for the page number in the Pew Bible, it is page 695. In chapter 24, we're looking towards the end of that chapter. We'll start in verse 21. We'll just read those last three verses. We're going to go all the way through chapter 25, but we'll read it as we get there. So hear now the word of the Lord. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this text, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Holy Scriptures together. Heavenly Father, indeed, these Scriptures are holy. There's nothing like the Bible. Your word stands alone. And from it, we hear your voice. But we not only need the words and the clarity of the words in the text, we also need your Holy Spirit to help us to see things clearly. And not only see them, but take them to heart. So that we pray that we would listen to you in the full meaning of that word, that sounds just wouldn't be bouncing off our ears, but they would get into our lives. Help us, Lord Jesus. I pray in your name. Amen. Now, one of the things that you find in Old Testament prophecy, thank you, is what's called the mountain peaks of prophecy. So as the Old Testament is looking forward to what was going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, they didn't know clearly, and oftentimes as we're reading through, it's hard to know which peak we're looking at. I put a picture in that little handout, the backside of the information about the conference has those five themes of Isaiah, and I stuck a little picture there over top of one of the columns because we covered that last week anyways, and I needed a place for a picture. So there it is. There it is. But, I mean, you guys can all, in the mind of your head, picture some mountain peaks. Anyways, if you don't want to look at the picture, that's fine. But you get the idea. As you're looking at those peaks, those green ones, because they're green and those other ones are white, you might say, hey, those are probably a lot closer, right? But it's hard to tell from a distance, isn't it? And even those far-off ones, you might get to one and think that one that seems smaller might be bigger. It just might be further away, right? Because as you look in the mountains, this great thing that's going to get this mountain range, they're clearly mountains. There's no question those mountains are coming. But as we get closer, we see there's a lot more differentiations. There's some ups, there's some downs, and so on, right? And we see that there's individual moves. So too with Old Testament prophecy. As they are looking at the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all prophecy. There's hints in our text today that there's more than one peak. But it's vague. Right? So it's hard to tell. Like, are we talking about Jesus' first coming here? Or are we talking about his second coming? Or perhaps a little bit of both. I would contend that throughout this section and throughout Isaiah, it's a little bit of both. Or you might say, a lot of both from Isaiah. All right, so it's good to keep that in mind as we're working through our text this morning. It's kind of the reverse of that, you know, the little mirrors say some things in this may appear larger than they are, but it's the reverse. You know, some things are actually further away than they appear. Last Sunday, and you can again refer to those five themes. We covered the first top right box there in chapter 24, 1 through 20. That it was about the complete desolation of the earth and the nations. Aren't you sorry you missed it if you weren't here? All right. No, I do say that tongue in cheek because, as we mentioned last week, it is hard to look at. And we should not take it lightly. It's true, it's right, it's good, but it's horrifying. That's what we looked at last week. And it followed along the theme of the first whole row, the theme of the destruction of the world city, which was typified by Babylon, explicitly in the first column, a little more vaguely in the second column, and then finally in the third column. It's not just stuck to Babylon, it's all the godless nations, those who have not tried to do things with God, that have not answered the call to submit to the king that God has set in place, right? Not submitting to Yahweh, but have gone their own way to try to make their own world peace, if you will, try to solve their own problems, and in the end, they will all come to naught, to misery, to destruction, to desolation. This morning, we have the happier job of seeing the other side of that. In fact, moving forward in all the rest of the five themes, 2, 3, 4, and 5. We're coming to two of them today, 2 and 3. They're all majoring on the joy, and yet throughout there is still a reminder of the destruction. Another reverse of what we had last week. And our charge this morning from our text will be to enter into the joy of our glorious King. Enter into the joy of our glorious King. Two moves in the sermon. First, Jesus is the end of waiting. That's the text I just read. Those first three verses, the last three in the chapter. And then chapter 25, which is just 12 verses, will be rejoice in Yahweh's salvation. Rejoice in Yahweh's salvation. So let's jump right in. Jesus, now I'm going to jump from this text. I've already alluded in my introduction that this text is about Jesus, because Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. The coming of the King is the coming of Jesus. How does Yahweh enter into his city? He does through the person and work of Jesus. His first coming, that's already happened, past tense for us, but was future for Isaiah when he wrote this. Some 800 years future for Isaiah, right? But for us, that's past tense. But then there's another peak that's future still for us when he promises to return. And so our job as we try to enter into the glory of who Jesus is as our King, as we enter into that, we'll try to spend some time thinking, well, now, are we glorying in what he's already done, or are we glorying in what he's going to do? But either way, we should enter the joy of our glorious King, which is Jesus. He's the end of waiting. Now, again, just one more quick reference to that little grid, that insert I put in your bulletin. If you're looking at row 2, we're in that row. On the left, there was the warning to Philistia that they could not just ride it out by themselves. Right? There's a warning to them. And what they should do is shelter with Israel, and it's not said explicitly in that section, but below, Israel is going to face the same threat, which in that immediate context of Isaiah's lifetime was Assyria, the great empire, and they were terrible, and they were going to be saved. And as we move forward in Isaiah, we're going to read about that explicitly. King Sennacherib comes and surrounds Jerusalem and blasphemes against God. That's all, we're going to come to that, right? But it's just a little short prophecy saying, you can't make it on your own, foreign nation Philistia. But Judah will, right? Then you move over to column 2, still second row, and it's the weirdest little bit of the poem, because this whole section is one big massive poem. And this is one of the weirdest sections, because all it is I'm waiting, I'm waiting, I'm waiting. Well, where is this coming? Where is this coming? Right? I'm not getting the exact, I'm paraphrasing, but it's basically that, and saying, well, come back again, because it's coming. But it's a whole little, it's just a few verses of, well, where is this promise coming? Now we get to the verses I just read, and the wait is over. That's what Isaiah is pointing to. He's shooting into the future for him, and he's like, the wait is over. Why? Because Yahweh, which is his personal name, whenever you read in the Bible, all caps in the Old Testament, when it says Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps. Sometimes they use the actual word for Lord, and they put God, all caps. So Lord, like master, and God, all caps. But whichever word's all caps, it's the word Yahweh, which is his personal name, which is it means it has the roots of the idea of the I am, the self-existent one. It is God's personal name. And he shows up in Zion, which is the mountain of the Lord, which is the city of Jerusalem. Right? That's what this section is pointing on. You see it right there in verse 23. Second half of verse 23, the very end. On Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts reigns, right? And we'll come to that in due course. So this section is about the end of waiting. The wait's over. And I'm saying that that's about Jesus. That's about Jesus. Now, how do I jump from Isaiah's promise of the living God will show up in Jerusalem and I get to Jesus? Because that's what the New Testament does with, makes these connections. The New Testament points at this very fact that the Lord, Yahweh, is entering his temple. And how do we know Jesus is the living God? Because he had a virgin birth, for instance. Because he was accompanied by all sorts of signs and wonders, marvelous things that only God can do. Because explicit references to prophecy all through the gospel accounts. God entered Jerusalem when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And he entered to conquer his enemies, as we will consider a bit later. So I'm assuming that connection throughout this part of the poetry in Isaiah, this part of the prophecy. So, first, let us enter into the glory of Jesus in this way as we consider the all-seeing justice of Jesus, starting in verse 1. I say verse 1 because I forgot we're in verse 21. So verse 21. On that day, the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth. You need to know from that no one will be missed. No heavenly opponent, that would be Satan and demons. And I'm not going to say much more than what C.S. Lewis famously said. I think he hit it right on the head. You make two mistakes with angels and demons. One is to not believe in them, and two is to believe in them. And I think that hits the right note. Because in the Bible, it makes no apology for explaining that there are rulers and principalities in the spiritual realm that we know very little about, except for that they're active, and there are those that are fighting against the Lord, according to Satan and his minions and angels that have not fallen, that are fighting on behalf of the Lord. And there is this quarrel there, right? And it says that here in this passage that on that day, and what day? What day are we talking about? Because remember, in this final third column, all five steps are all mushed into one long poem. So we're continuing on where we just left off from last week. What day? The day on the destruction of the world city, the godless city. On that day when all that catastrophe is poured out on the world city, on that day, the Lord, Yahweh, will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. As we think about this, we don't have to think about the ancient empires. We can think about our own day, can't we? What things scare you about the world today? Maybe it's the threat of Islam. It's pretty scary stuff. It's intimidating, isn't it? Or maybe something like the threat of China, right? Again, they are aggressive. They're going after it. And they not only want to compete with us, they want to beat us. They want to win. And they want to win not to our good. It can be scary. It can be intimidating. Or how about, and this brings it closer to home for all of us, right where we're living, what about the godless West? It's made so many inroads. It seems like the world's turned upside down, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. As we look at these things, we could be intimidated. But what this passage reminds us of is that there won't be any single godless person or angel or demon, whatever, principality. No one in heaven will be missed. Nobody on earth will be missed. Not the mightiest of either realm will be missed or overlooked or even a problem for Jesus when he comes to reign. Enter Exhibit A. Think about the spiritual realm. When he was confronted with a legion of demons inside one man, they had to ask permission from Jesus. When he commanded, they had to obey. It was that simple. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate's baffled by this. Why aren't you begging for your life? Why aren't you appealing to me? And he simply said, you would have no authority unless you had it from my Father in heaven. Pilate didn't realize he was on trial, not the other way around. Jesus in Jerusalem was the king coming to his kingdom, and lots of people had no eyes to see. But we're told, in no uncertain terms, after his death on a cross, he was dead and buried and put in a tomb. On the third day, he came back out of the grave. He appeared to many over 40 days. And then he entered into heaven before witnesses, saying he will return. And what did he do in heaven? We are told he sat down at the right hand of God as king, until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So I ask you, as we look at this verse, when it says he will punish all the hosts of heaven and the kings of the earth, and he goes on to say they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. Is that not an accurate statement from heaven's vantage point? Right now. Isn't God giving us over as a people, like just in broad terms, not us as believers, we're getting gleaned out of the world. We're being rescued out of the lost. We have a shelter from the coming storm, his coming storm. But all the other nations, as they're hearing the message, their hearts are hardening and they're being gathered together into a pit. As it says in the third section of that verse, verse 22, second half, they will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. There's a little hint that there's more than one move, but it's vague, right? What's the hint? There's going to be many days. He's gathering them up into his pit for judgment. This is what's happening. As the good news of Jesus Christ is preached with clarity and boldness all over the globe, some are hardening their hearts and are being gathered for punishment, and others are being gathered up into his eternal kingdom for life. But that's happening under the reign of Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne right now. There's a sense in which we miss that Christ is reigning right now. This is not Satan's world. It is not Satan's world. Satan's here, and he's thrashing about and causing havoc, no question. But it's not his, and he knows it, because he was disarmed at the cross. His one weapon against humanity was he could tell the truth that we are liars like him. We don't tell the truth about the living God like him. And Jesus took that out of his hands by dying in our place. Debt paid for. Sending the Spirit to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ so that there's no weapon in Satan's hands except for his own lies. Oh, and he wields them. And so it's easy to get intimidated by Islam. It's easy to get intimidated by the biggest nation around. And there's a real and present danger. I'm not trying to say there isn't. What this passage is doing is not saying that those things aren't real and present. It's just saying they are not really any contenders to Jesus. There's no contest between the two. There's no contest. So as we consider the all-seeing justice of Jesus, the all-seeing, he doesn't miss any of them. Enter into the joyful security of trusting Jesus. Right? As much as the power of Jesus should intimidate us, right? But as we shelter behind Jesus, then we are secure. You see, it has to be that way, right? His very strength is scary to his enemies, and a hope and a shelter and a comfort to those who shelter with him. So enter into that shelter, and we need to ask ourselves, how do we put fear to death? Like real, again, living, they're not fantasies. These are real threats, like Islam. It's a real threat. But how do we kill the fear so that we can see clearly what we must do and, right? How do we kill that fear? And this is how you make progress in a lot of things. You bring it to Jesus. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like, oh, I'm feeling overwhelmed by this? Maybe it's a different fear for you, but you're feeling overwhelmed by fear. And it's like, I know I'm supposed to trust Jesus, but I'm finding that really hard right at the moment. I can get the right answer on the quiz, or on the ground, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. So what do? We pray simply like this. I know I should trust you, but I don't. It's like I'm saying in my heart, these enemies are stronger than you. I know that's wrong, but I have a hard time believing it. Forgive me. Help me. Come rescue me. And then what do? Well, if you're still afraid, do it again. Walk with God. Walk by faith. Plead with God until your heart of fear melts. There's no trick to it that you can do. There's no something like, well, if you just, power of positive thinking, No. No, you need a rescuer. Which is the central thing that we always have to fight for. We need a rescuer, and brothers and sisters, we have one who wants to save us, who is saving us, who will save us. Avail yourself of it every single day. Why wait? Right? Put fear to death. And enter into the joy of your security in Jesus Christ. Because as scary and real as these enemies are, he is far more powerful. He is far scarier. And he's rounding them all up and putting them in a pit until the day of punishment, which is still the future. So consider that and enter into that joy. Consider also the unrivaled glory of Jesus. And it's just a small little section here in verse 23, but it's wonderful poetry. In our translation, it says the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, which is good by itself. But it's the poetic version of those words in Hebrew, which might be lost on us. But you get the idea when I say it to you. Then the white one will be confounded and the hot one will be ashamed, right? You're talking about moon and sun. And this was a common poetic way in Hebrew to talk about the moon and the sun. And it made you think of them and their glory and the brightest lights in the heavens, right? Which about as glorious as you can picture, right? But it says they're going to be confounded, which is another word for ashamed, right? The second line, ashamed, means actually excessively ashamed. And it's like an army gets ashamed. Our army just doesn't have its face turn red. An army gets ashamed when it's utterly defeated. Like it's shown to have no potency or power. Army's supposed to have strength and power. And when they're utterly defeated and shown to have no strength, you say they're ashamed. Well, in this sense, we're not talking about armies. We're talking about the brightness of the glory of the sun and the moon, the hot one and the white one in the skies, and they're glorious. And yet, on this day that Yahweh shows up to Jerusalem, it's like they have no glory at all. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now, are we talking about Jesus' first coming when he shows up in Jerusalem? Or are we talking about his second coming when he reigns gloriously in front of all his elders on the last day? Or maybe a little bit of both. As I said, people were blind to his glory, but it didn't mean it wasn't there. Our minds immediately go to Revelation 4 when we talk about him shining on his throne and reigning gloriously in front of his elders, doesn't it? Revelation 4, that big scene of the throne room of God, and the living creatures are shouting, holy, 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 and these elders are throwing their crowns down before him and saying, glory be to God, right? There's this great worship around the throne of Jesus, that glory. But keep in mind that Revelation 4 was something that was happening now. Right? In other words, we've gathered for worship this morning. To where have we been gathered spiritually? According to Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, we've been gathered to the glorious assembly of the saints of God before his mighty throne. Now, we can't see it with the eyes of our flesh, but we can, as God helps us, see it with the eyes of our heart, that we have been gathered to the eternal Mount Zion. That's what we've been gathered to. You can look it up yourself. Again, if you want to write down Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, you can look it up and see that's what we as Christians are being gathered to right now, so that we can see clearly. We gather each Sunday to see God clearly, so that we can think clearly as we go out and serve God. And we don't get caught up in all the lies. The truth is, Jesus is King. Jesus is King. Jesus is King. He really is right now. And nobody can thwart his plans. He's standing before his elders. So I would argue that it's happening now, and it will happen when he returns. I think when he came the first time, his glory entered the kingdom. He entered into his city, and it was glorious. That's why he said, you remember what he said as he's entering the city, and the people are saying, glory to God, and, the Hosanna to the Son of David, and the rulers in Jerusalem who had no eyes to see, who were completely blind, said, hey, rebuke them, rebuke them. They said, if they didn't cry out, Jesus said, if they didn't cry out, what did he say? The very stones would have to cry out. What did he mean? He's saying, you are blind The Lord of glory is entering Zion. The Lord of glory is entering Jerusalem. And you are blind. So, let us not be blind. Let us remember, let us see with the eyes of our hearts that we follow King Jesus in all his glory right now. Never stop beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Landing on the phrase we got from 2 Corinthians 3:18. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? That we are gazing on him, all right? We're gazing on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to ever-increasing glory. As we look at Jesus, as we see his glory, we are being transformed into his likeness. And so pray that the Lord would help you to see the glory of Jesus Christ. It'll free you from those fears that we've already mentioned, but it'll do oh so much more. As we see it, it can't help but change us. So ask. Ask. So that's part one. The king has arrived. Rejoice because the king has arrived to reign. That king is Jesus Christ. He came the first time. He's reigning currently. And he will return in glory that everyone can see. For us, in the eyes of our hearts and the eyes of our flesh will now be seeing the same thing, but for the lost, it will be a day of judgment and horror. There's no in between. Sobering thought. Part two, as we enter chapter 25. This chapter 25 is broken into three parts. First, there's joy of an individual praising. And then on third part, which begins down in verse 9, there's the joy of communal praise. So in other words, it starts off this section with an individual saying, I will do this and I'll thank you because of what you've done for me, individual. But in the final part, it will say, you've done this for us and this is ours and we are praising you, right? In the middle, there's just like a little explanation. There's a little description, if you will, of what he's doing. But it's all on the same theme. You know, it's all pivoting around the same joy that that we have been rescued. So let's walk through that. Chapter 25, verse 1. First, it says, in verse 1, O Lord, that's all caps, Yahweh, you are my God. I will exalt you, and I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Now, I want to remind you of a verse it uses two of the same nouns in this one, where he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Sound familiar? You ever been to a Christmas show? You always get that one. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, right? Same two words, wonderful and counselor, used right here. Wonderful on the third line, for you have done wonderful things. And counsel, the same word for counselor, counsels, is plans. Plans formed of old, right? Faithful and sure. So the counsels of God are faithful and sure, formed of old, and they're wonderful things, all right? And so that's why I'm worshiping you, God. You planned these things long ago, and what you planned is amazing, right? It's amazing. So I worship you. I exalt you. See, the words are praise and exalt. Exalt is just a word that says, I'm going to lift you up on high. I'm going to say, you are great. You are high. You're exalted. And when you praise, you're saying, I love you. I praise you. You're great. You know. And we're doing this because of the wonderful things that he does that he planned of old. Verse 2. And notice this. We'll have verse 2 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 start a little pattern that goes through the rest of this chapter. We call them A and B, right? Just because, I don't know, it's easy to keep track of an A and a B, right? But the first A and B we have here in 2 and 3, and it's talking about Jesus overthrowing the world city, which we've already covered back in chapter 24. The world city here, it doesn't say world city, I'm saying world city, but the city here, I think, is the world city mentioned back in chapter 24, verse 10 and 12 that we covered last week. Verse 2, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's place is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless, that's violent, powerful people, right? The ruthless. Nations, these violent, powerful nations, they'll fear you. So it's not new. This is what he talked about in the whole last section, last week's sermon, right? That these strong and violent nations, powerful, intimidating, right? You know, like who can stand up to such power? They will be afraid of this king. And who is this king? Jesus. Also note that what will cause the fear, this is interesting as we go to part B, A and now B, Jesus is providing a dense defense against the ruthless. That's what causes them to start to be afraid of God. Isn't that interesting? Because the word, little word, verse 4 says for. It's like because. The reason that they're afraid is, right? That's what it's saying. For you have been a stronghold. You, Yahweh, have been a stronghold to the poor. That's singular. I think that's interesting that this, both here and the second line, the needy, they're singular, which it's a collective idea, but it's written poetically so that you'll hear God talking to you personally, right? So I just want to point that out. I'm not just trying to give a grammar lesson. I want you to see that God is talking to you personally. I think the poetry wants you to hear it that way, that God is speaking to you. Since you have, Yahweh, have been a stronghold for the poor, a stronghold for the needy, that's vulnerable, in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath, that's literally the wind of the ruthless, kind of like the ruthless, the violent, are like a storm pounding against your wall, right? And that's the idea here. It says, for the wind of the ruthless, or the breath of the ruthless, is like a storm against a wall, and like a heat in a dry place. So it's using these metaphors to talk about a storm beating against the wall is like the ruthless nations. And like heat, if you're under the heat of the sun out in the desert, and you're melting because, you know, like you can't get away from it. You can't get away from this. This is unescapable. It's clear and present. But Jesus provides rescue from that, you see. As he goes forward, and he says this, verse 5. You, that's Yahweh, the king, that's Jesus, subdue the noise of the foreigners. The word for noise is roar, like rivers roar, like the thunderous waterfall roars. The roar of thunder, or the roar of water, that kind of roar. And it says, you, Yahweh, you, Jesus, subdue the roar of the foreigners. This thing that strikes fear. You know when a really loud thunder cracks right near you, and you feel it, and you can't help but be intimidated by it. But then it's silenced by Jesus. He silences that noise, that loud, intimidating noise. He brings to silence. And picking up the other imagery, as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. Heat by the shade of a cloud. You've got this heat bearing down, and then this dark cloud covers the sun, and all of a sudden you have relief. Relief that you couldn't have provided for yourself, but there it is, the cool shade from the heat sun, from the sun's heat, rather. So, again, switching metaphors, this, the last line, the song of the ruthless, that's, again, the same word, the violent, the powerful, is put down. And it ties it, and calling it a song is weird here by itself. But if, again, remember, it's part of one big poem. What we covered last week talked about the song of the wicked city will be silence. And so this ties back in with that. There's this song where they thought they were in charge, they thought they had power, they thought they could secure their own joy. That song was silenced, and that song is silenced here. Their power is, in a moment, subdued. By who? By Jesus. By Jesus. So in this part of our passage, let's consider the personal care of Jesus for each of us. Personal care. See, this helps us enter into the joy of God, because he not only saves us as a whole corporately, but again, the personal nature of this part of the poem is speaking individually to each one of us. Each one of us has a shelter. Each one of us has a rescue. Each one of us, the Lord Jesus, can silence the noise of all the intimidating things going on in the world. And there are many, many to pick from. But Jesus can silence them for you. So know that Jesus knows your name. He knows your fears. And he's got you. He's got you. We need to put these thoughts on in the similar way that we're to kind of get rid of the fears. We're to put on the comfort of Jesus. If you don't know the joy and comfort of Jesus, you should ask for it. I mean, it sounds obvious to say, but how often do we just go around without the comfort, not even realizing we could have it? We could know that comfort. We could know that joy. You do realize that joy is the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not controlled by your circumstances, right? No, it's got everything to do with our Savior. Walk with him. Ask for these things. Put these thoughts on. To use another image from another story in the New Testament, keep your eyes on Jesus, not the waves. Do you remember the story? Peter says, call me to you and I'll come walking. So Jesus is out walking on the water, and Jesus says, come on. And Peter gets out of the boat and he's walking on the water, looking at Jesus. Oh, I'm walking on the water. I can't be touched. Starts looking at the waves. I'm drowning, right? You know, right? I mean, that's what we do, right? What an apt picture for us. Jesus, keep my eyes fastened on you. I mean, really, literally had this kind of experience. I'm walking along in my day. I'm trusting the Lord. I was like, what can man do to me, right? And like 5 minutes later, you know, 5 minutes later, I'm like, ah, things are too hard, right? I'm like, I can't do it. Ah, no. One little interruption, one little thing didn't go my way or something. All of a sudden, I'm looking around at these waves. I'm like, Lord, I'm drowning. Thanks be to God, he always lifts me back up. But Lord, would you keep my eyes fixed on you so that I could walk in your security? I know I have it in principle, but help my heart to know it on the ground where I'm living. Could you help me to keep my eyes fixed on you? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, right? Put these thoughts on purpose. Ask for them. You don't save yourself. Jesus saves you. That's true in every direction you look. So consider that. Consider the personal protection that Jesus provides for each one of us, and be comforted by it. Look at B now, because we did ABA, right? We're going to do ABA. The first and the end have to do with praising individually and then praising corporately. But in B, in the middle here, we've got just a description, but it's a glorious description. Consider the life we are provided by Jesus in this section. Look at verse 6. On this mountain, What mountain are we talking about? Back up to the end of chapter 24, Zion, Mount Zion, where Jesus is reigning, right? Yahweh has come to his city, that mountain. On this mountain where Jesus reigns, right? On this mountain, the Lord of hosts, remember that's Yahweh, Lord all caps, hosts is armies, Lord of armies, indicating that he is the God that has the most mighty army, right? The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined and be filtered so it's smooth, it's not got any impurities in it. Delicious. A delicious feast. Jesus will provide a feast. We can put that in the future tense. For sure, right? There's going to be a literal physical feast in the future. But it doesn't have to all be in the future. Because Jesus himself was nourished by this spiritual food. Remember that spiritual food? Remember him at the woman at the well incident? His disciples go into town. He's too faint to go into town because he's so hungry. They come back out and he's preaching now to the whole town because what he did through the woman at the well, right? And now he's preaching to a whole crew. And they're saying, eat something, Lord, because, you know, he was faint from not having enough food. He was fainting. But he's like, no, I have food that you know nothing about. They're like, did somebody give him some bread? Right? And it's like, no, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. I was sent here to this Samaritan town to do this, and I'm doing it, and I am filled. I am energized. I have energy from God to do what my Father sent me to do. In other words, what we're saying here is that there is food for you of that sort right now as followers of Jesus Christ. Food. Strength. So put on obedience. You know, you have power to stop sinning, which avail yourself of that. You have power for the security of your heart. Avail yourself of that. You have power to live obediently right now. Now, I'm not saying flawlessness. I'm not saying that you won't ever stumble again. But you can obey. You can learn obedience. You can get better and better at it. And why wouldn't you want to? Right? It's not how you get rescued. It's what you're rescued to. Do you follow that? We are saved to good works, not by good works. But we often leave them out entirely. Oh, well, I'm saved. I got my ledger sheet set. I'm going to go to heaven. All things good. But you're missing out the joy of heaven you could have right now. Because may it be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? May it be done on earth as it is in heaven. We get to do that. We get to behave like we'll behave in heaven right now. Who wouldn't want that? Brothers and sisters, we are often missing out on great blessings. Great blessings. We could be feasting on the obedience of Christ right now. That would also stoke our joy for the coming physical feast that we'll get for our bodies in eternity. Now, sometimes we get physical feasts here, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we're well fed, and sometimes we're hungry, right? But either way, we have a spiritual feast right now, and it points ahead at a full and in all ways feast in the future. For that reason, we can enter into the glory of our King. Jesus has provided that feast now, and he's securing that feast for eternity. And that's ours, and nobody can touch that feast. Nobody can take it away from us. That is ours in Christ Jesus. So what should we do? You tell me, what should we do? We should ask for it. We should ask for it. Help me to know that feast. And that's the B part. See, he starts with what we're getting. So the first section, he's going to overthrow and then give you some blessings. Then it starts with blessings and goes to what he's going to overthrow. Well, what is he overthrowing in verse 7 and 8? And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Oh my goodness, what could this possibly be? Well, we don't have to wonder. Next line. He will swallow up death forever. Right? This veil that covers the whole planet, right? Everybody lives under the specter of death. It is coming for all of us. How many of these people in this room are going to die? Right? I mean, like, all of us. Right? Just a matter of when. And yet, for us, even though we die, yet will we live. We don't actually know that for sure. As Jesus comes back sooner, some of us will be transformed, right? It's possible some of us here in this room won't die if Jesus comes back first. But one way or another, this life ends. And the other begins. And he swallowed up death forever. And the God, and the Lord God, notice how Lord is the actual word for Lord now, Master, and God is all caps, that's Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces, and reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, has spoken. If he spoke it, it is certain. If he said it, that's what will be. Notice how similar, I mean, we go to other places, it's same things mentioned in the book of Revelation, isn't it? Right? But right here, through the prophet Isaiah, we're told that this is what's going to happen, that death will be swallowed up. Death itself will be swallowed up. See, we're not being saved in this life to a comfortable life. We're not being saved to just juice up this life a bit. The salvation that Jesus brings is not just health, wealth, and happy days here on earth, in this life. That's not what he brings. Sometimes there's some of that, but it's always a mixed bag, isn't it? Because people still get sick, people still die, still have accidents, tragedies happen among Christians. All those things are still going to happen, right? But what we know is, even though we die, yet we live. And so the specter of death has been dealt with. And while it's not directly in the passage, it bears saying it out explicitly right here. How is that death killed? How does Jesus swallow up that death? Well, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is God himself, same form as God. He became a human being that first Christmas. He became a human being through the Virgin Mary. He lived perfect life. He performed signs and wonders. He marched off obediently to the cross. He died on the cross for our sins. He received the punishment due to us on himself, and he was really dead and really buried. And on the third day, he came back from the dead. That is the seed of the gospel right there. That is the good news. He did that on behalf of all his people. And since he died for us and came back from the dead for us, and now, as I've already mentioned in the sermon, he's ascended to heaven where he sits right at the right hand of God, till all his enemies are made a footstool. He calls all people everywhere to turn to follow the true king, which is Jesus. Follow the king. That's what you're being rescued to. We've gone, each one of us, our own way to do our own thing, according to our own ideas, our own purposes. But King Jesus says, come back to the true God, and you do so by following King Jesus. That's the seed of the gospel. To call on King Jesus to rescue you, to help you to do that, that's where you start. Jesus, help me to see the world the right way. Would you give me this great salvation of which you speak? I'm not sure whether that's going to involve hardships or sufferings. You know, some people in some places right now, the minute they become a Christian, their life gets a lot more difficult. But they still believe because they have eyes to see. They still believe they've traded up, and they have, because they have King Jesus. And once you have tasted that the Lord is good, once you've tasted that Jesus is the only one who can satisfy your needs, once you've tasted that his goodness and power for you personally, and he will bring you and see you securely home, once you've tasted that, nothing else will satisfy. And where do you start? You say, Jesus, come rescue me. Please give this to me. Please help me to see it. Help me to walk in it. Make me yours. That's where it starts. Gloriously, it's not where it finishes, though. Because he saves us to all these glorious things we've been talking about. Right? Consider the life that we get in Jesus Christ. We just avoid death, right? And we can get rid of the sin. We can have our hearts at peace, but we can put on life. We have life in Jesus Christ. What a glorious picture. Consider the glory of our salvation. That's the middle section, just a description of these glorious things that the King, our King, Jesus, brings to us. He brings us life. He brings us a feast. And he destroys death, swallows up death. What a picture. Final consideration in the final part, last few verses. Consider the joy of our vindication in the Lord. This is a communal praise, as I mentioned. It's communal praise. It's the whole group. Verse 9, it will be said on that day, we're still on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. You see the point, right? We've waited for you, and now you've come. So we're vindicated, you see? Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. Now, that vindication is already ours, and it will be ours. It's already ours, and it will be ours. Consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ as that vindication. They thought, well, we've knocked him off. He's not the king. We've killed him. And what do you know? Third day, there he is again. Right? He's not dead. So the living God, Yahweh, says, yep, that's my king. That's my eternal king, never to die again. Death can no longer touch him. That is our vindication. Since he came in such a glorious manner in his first coming, we are vindicated to trust him. It is always hinging on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the Christian faith. Christian faith is grounded on that reality. Well, his death, resurrection, all of it, right? But if he didn't come back from the dead, then how do we know, right? But he did, and we do know, because he did come back from the dead. So we put on this joy, this eternal joy of being vindicated, knowing that, well, here and now, we're people all around us saying, oh, you're fools to follow the Lord. And that's always been the case. You could see places like, I had a note to myself about that. The reproach of his people. I did just skip over verse 8, didn't I? And the reproach of his people will take away from the earth. That's why I missed that reference. For the Lord has spoken. Psalm 42:3 is one example. You might jot it down. Psalm 42:3. But they're so common. You can find them all over the place where people are taunting God's people. Oh, you follow Yahweh? Ah, how foolish. Oh, you follow Jesus Christ? Ah, how foolish. You follow an old dusty book? Oh, how foolish, right? But Jesus came back from the dead. What do you trust in? Why do you think you're right? Did I mention Jesus came back from the dead? I mean, we have vindication right there. But when all eyes will see it, then we'll have that full and total vindication, won't we? When he returns, every knee will bow, because they must. Put on this joy. There's one exception in this poem to those entering into the joy. It's Moab. Why pick on Moab? In the context of the larger poem, in row number three, it's a theme of self-sufficiency. Moab was self-sufficient. The Arabian section, they wanted to trust in their own resources. Trust in their own resources. So, the collective help of nations without God. So that's what's being referenced here. It says, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled in the dunghill, and he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands out to swim. But the Lord, that's Yahweh, will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low and cast the ground to the dust. So you see the point. It's pretty straightforward. Why is Moab left out? Because he wouldn't come to the king. He said, I've got this. I've got this. He wouldn't call on Jesus. And so he's trampled. That is our central sin, brothers and sisters. We need to know that. We need to be on guard about it. Self-sufficiency is a killer. It is actually the biggest danger we face. As much as we might be intimidated by China or Islam or whatever else, it's far worse. It is far worse to pick a fight with the living God. by going it alone. That is the most wicked thing we do. Do you realize that? The most wicked thing we do is to go it alone. To not call on God for help. So this isn't just good advice so life will be nicer for you. Your life depends on calling on God. The enemy of our souls is our own self-sufficiency. We're trusting something that isn't the living God or isn't Jesus Christ our Savior. That's our only hope. Call on Jesus. When you're feeling the oppression of fear, call on Jesus. When you can't see the glory of Jesus, call on Jesus. When nothing at all is wrong and everything seems to be going fine, call on Jesus. You need him all the time, whether you feel it or not. Call on Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray that the word will find its way into our hearts and that we will not just be hearers but doers of the word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.